We want to begin today a new mini-series as we continue our Calvary Baptist Church mission and vision and value series. And on the very back of your bulletin, you see the mission, the vision, and the values. And we come today and for the next couple of weeks, perhaps three, but at least 2 weeks, to the value of faith. The value of faith as one of the values that directs Calvary Baptist Church. Now, if you really want to talk about the power of faith credibly, you and I have to begin by talking about the reality of the power of fear. There's no way to talk credibly in New York City or anywhere else about faith unless we're also willing to talk about fear. So when we begin today, think about this. What keeps you awake at night? What really terrifies you? Who or what is your personal nightmare as we consider faith today? Who or what is your personal Goliath that literally can paralyze you and enslave you by fear? You know, the scripture says there are some good reasons to be afraid. Look at Galatians chapter 1. Paul, the apostle who used to be the Pharisee, the terrorist who made a lot of people afraid for a few years, he writes and he says, "Paul, an apostle sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead, and all the brothers with me." So he talks about the resurrection of Christ and the power of this resurrection, and we need it. He says it brings grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need the grace and the peace that comes from the gospel, from the life and death and resurrection of Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from, and what are the next words there? This present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The Lord says we live in a present age, an evil age, not just 2,000 years ago, but 2011 is included also. I want you to look back a book or two at the book of Romans, chapter 1. The scripture says that the human race is both afraid and also the cause of much fear. Romans 1, verse 24 says, "Since they," that is, in this case, the unsaved human race, the human race that has rejected the grace of God, "since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are all full of envy and murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. And although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." There are a lot of reasons to be afraid. A lot of reasons out there. There's also a lot of reasons to be afraid in here, in the church. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Because the Lord says that in the last day, some of the worst evil and some of the worst wickedness and some of the greatest cause for fear won't just be out there in the unsaved world, but it'll be in here, in the church. You say, Pastor Dave, are you kidding me here? I don't kid around with the scriptures, as you know. We read in chapter 3, verse 1 of 2 Timothy, mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. That word terrible means brutal, brutal times. People will be lovers of themselves. It'll be a time of extreme narcissism. Lovers of money. Greed is good, they'll be saying, even in the church. Proud and abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving. That word unloving meaning they won't even love their own flesh and blood. They won't even have natural affection and love their own flesh and blood, who even pagans usually love. Unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure. The hedonists will be everywhere in the church, rather than the lovers of God. How do we know that this is not out there, but it's in here? They will have a form of godliness, but what they will deny its power, it says. So all I can say is the scriptures say, be afraid. Be very afraid in the last days. And all God's thoughtful people said, amen. Now, so what about us? I mean, this series of messages is about applying faith to Calvary Baptist Church, and of course to all those who we have the privilege of having with us as well today. What about us? What are we afraid of? Well, you know, in a church as large and complex as Calvary Baptist Church, as the next three services unfold, we're going to have a lot of people here. Some of us folks, and maybe particularly the older folks, are going to be perhaps afraid of death. You know, our time is coming sooner, probably rather than later, if you compare to the young people, and maybe not so much afraid of death, but perhaps afraid of the suffering that will attend it. Some of us parents and grandparents are afraid for our kids. We're afraid for our grandchildren as well. Their safety in this world, their healthy growth and development, their values. We're afraid about the world that we're leaving to them. What a horrendous legacy. Teenagers and many of you young adults, afraid of not making it, afraid of being rejected and not measuring up, afraid of all, I'm thinking of New York in particular, but it applies everywhere, afraid of the unrelenting pressure and competition and expectations, afraid of being alone, afraid of your career and the economic situations. And some of us are absolutely afraid of God in this church. We're afraid to give Him our whole life. We're afraid as a church to give Him everything that we are and everything that we have because we're afraid of what He'll demand, and we're afraid of the price, amen, of a total commitment. And so we're all afraid. And the Lord says the only solution to this fear, the only antidote for the fear is faith. It's real fear. It's going to take real faith, amen. Phony faith won't cut it. Milli vanilli faith won't cut it, right? Real fear means we need real faith, and that will bring real peace in the midst of the evil and the dangers. You know your faith is real and powerful. How do we know when it is real and powerful? When you can trust God beyond your comfort zone. When you can actually trust God beyond your security zone. You can trust Him in the midst of your fears, beyond your comfort zone. when you and I can trust God beyond what our minds can fully understand. And also, we can trust God beyond what our senses can experience and confirm. And that's big time faith. Amen? That's big time faith. I need it, you need it, Calvary needs it, Anderson University needs it. We all need it. Now, faith is one of our core values. We have many that are amazing core values that we've looked at in the weeks previous. Values like the gospel, which is the number one value here, and the word of God. The value of compassion and justice we just looked at last time. The value of orthodoxy, that is, the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. The value of diversity, the value of reconciliation, the value of life and personhood. These are our values. But faith is also one of our values, amen? And the Lord says, you know, when you have the real thing, you only need a real little bit. If you have the real thing, you just need a little. You don't need to turn there, but Jesus said in Matthew 17, our Lord said, as he rebuked his disciples who were his followers who could not heal that little child. And he got upset at their lack of faith. He said, you faithless generation. And then Jesus said, bring the child here. And Jesus healed the child. And to their credit, the disciples said, you know, why couldn't we do this? We wanted to serve. We wanted to make a difference. And Jesus said, because of your lack of faith. He said, if you actually had faith like a mustard seed, just a little faith, you could say to this mountain, depart, move, and be cast into the sea, and the mountain would move, he said. He said, even with just a little faith, the real thing, you can move mountains. Amen? Glory to God. And then he said to his disciples, and nothing will be impossible for you. And of course, the reason he said that is because the faith that's genuine, that's directed to God himself, is faith in the God for whom nothing will be impossible. Glory to God. As long as it's real, we only need a little bit. And I'm grateful for that, because sometimes my faith seems small. But it has to be real. It has to be real. Only genuine faith connects with God. Genuine faith is not a superficial belief which does not result in a changed life. If you profess a faith that doesn't change your life and produce good works, you have phony faith. And so do I. Genuine faith is not believing and trusting in idols. Genuine faith is not worshiping myself or us worshiping humanity and the potential of mankind or science and technology or unaided reason. That is not genuine faith. That is idolatry. Genuine faith is not faith in faith. Amen? Genuine faith is not believing and trusting and worshiping faith itself, as if faith was God. And faith becomes the object of faith, becomes an idol. And you say, Pastor Dave, does that really happen? You ever watch television? You ever watch the name it and claim it crowd? The get rich quick and the healthy wealthy and not so wise crowd? Do you ever watch them? Do you ever watch the Word of Faith crowd and the Prosperity Gospel crowd? They make faith an idol. If I can just imagine it, if I can just think it up and dream it, I can just believe it, I can have it. So God becomes a cosmic bellhop, and there's no faith in God. There's faith in faith. Amen? Faith is also, that is, genuine faith is also not an irrational leap in the dark. Genuine faith is not irrational. There is a major rational element to faith. But faith is super rational. Faith goes beyond just pure unaided reason, although reason is an aspect of faith as well. Genuine faith is not wishful thinking. It is not hoping against hope. It is not blind faith. All of these characterizations of so-called faith, these are all aspects of phony faith, as we said, Milli Vanilli faith, impotent and dead faith. The Lord said, faith without works is dead. Anything claiming to be faith, which is alone and doesn't produce a new person and good works, is dead faith. Now, real faith, you can turn to Hebrews 11. Real faith is actually quite simple, and it's also quite profound. Real faith is believing and trusting the God of the Bible. Real faith is to believe the word of and trust the promises of and trust the God of the Bible, which results in obedience to him. Real faith is trust and obey. There is no other way. That is biblical faith, amen? And that's where the power is. That's where the power is. Look at Hebrews 11. The great chapter of the hall of faith, with all these men and women from the Old Testament who are the great cloud of witnesses that encourage you and I as we run the race by faith as well. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is being sure, I'm reading from the NIV, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And this is what the ancients were commended for. They were commended for their faith. And faith is, it says here, being sure of what we hope for. Actually, that's not bad, but a better sense of it is, faith is the substance of our hope. Faith serves as the foundation of our hope. Faith serves as the confidence, amen, and the assurance of what we hope for. So faith is not fly by night. It's not tenuous. Faith is substantial. Amen? It's real. And also it says, and certain of what we do not see. The idea there is that faith is the evidence of what we do not see. And you say, well, Pastor, that means it's teaching that faith responds to evidence. Faith does respond to evidence, yes. We read in Romans 1, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and his Godhead have been what? Clearly seen through what has been made, and therefore they are without excuse. Absolutely. Faith has a rational element which responds to evidence, amen? However, faith does more than respond to evidence because faith goes beyond evidence as well, amen? And faith becomes evidence. And all God's people said, amen. If you notice in chapter 11, it says that faith is the what? Is the evidence. And so as faith responds to God's clues, and the knowledge of God, which includes the mind as well. Faith not only becomes that which responds to the evidence and the clues of God, but then faith in responding to those clues and evidence becomes evidence itself. All God's amazed at the ways of God, people said. Amen. So verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. And then verse 6, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. Impossible. That's why faith should matter to any evangelical church. Because without faith at Calvary Baptist Church, we can never please God. Because anyone who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Wow. So faith means that we believe in the one true God, the God of the Bible. We believe in him and we seek him, and ultimately we obey him. And that's what chapter 11 is all about in Hebrews. And it mentions two individuals, mentions many, but there are two that we'd like to talk about a little bit today and next week, and perhaps a third week as the Lord leads. And for those of you that are going to get interested in this, all of this will be online as well. It's very important. There's two individuals I want to mention. One is in verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go to a place what he would receive as an inheritance, he obeyed. Abraham gets a lot of press in Hebrews 11, big time press. Abraham is everywhere in Hebrews 11, and we want to talk about this guy. You ever wondered about a guy who is willing to go anywhere God says and even follow God in the dark? About a guy who can trust God that he and his wife can have a baby when he's almost 100 years old? A guy who can trust God for a better city and a better country to come? A guy who can trust God enough to offer his best, his own son, and believe that God will give him back? Lord willing, that's next time. All right? We want to talk about that. But there's another guy in here too, and this is where we need to start, even though he came 1,000 years after Abraham, because this other guy teaches us that the object of faith is God himself. Amen? And it all starts there. It all starts there. And his name is David. Now, you look at verse 32, he is one of the patriarchs as well. Really, as a patriarch in Israel, he's right up there with Abraham and Moses and all the big guys, right? But Abraham and Moses get all kinds of press in Hebrews chapter 11. David gets barely a mention, but he gets mentioned. The very fact that he gets barely a mention in Hebrews 11 is an amazing thing. Because David had a man killed. David was a murderer. And he was an adulterer. And he was a deceiver. And he abused his powers. I mean, the worst stuff you can ever do, he did it. And he shows up in Hebrews 11, and they don't give him as much press, that's for sure. But they sneak him in. Look at verse 32. After they run out of time, they say, and what more shall I say? I don't have a lot of time now. But I want to talk about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, David, Samuel the prophets. Through faith they conquered kingdoms, they administered justice, they gained what was promised, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength. And here comes David, and who became powerful in battle and routed or rerouted, however you want to read it. No, I'm just kidding. Routed foreign armies. Amen? David. And how did he do that as a young man and then later as a not so young man? How did he do that as a young man? Was he so brilliant that he had SEAL training and all that, Green Beret training? No. He was a young man who was a shepherd. I want you to turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 17 for a moment. I want to talk for a minute about the power of faith. Amen? I heard a sermon a while back about David and appreciated it, but what struck me was it barely mentioned David's faith the whole time. And it was all about David being tough and he could really use a slingshot and all the rest. And I thought, well, I'm sure he could, but I think there was a lot more God in it than maybe came across in that one. Amen. You ask David, how did you do it? He'll say, it was all who? It was all God. It wasn't part me and mostly God. It was all God. Aren't you glad? You know, if it's part me, I get nervous. What part is me? You know? I don't think I can handle whatever part is me, right? I need some help. And so we get to 1 Samuel 17, and I don't know if we're going to finish all this today, but I think we got a pretty good start by God's grace today. I want us to consider for a few moments this great fear which paralyzed Israel 3,000 years ago. Not only paralyzed Israel in general, it paralyzed the Israeli army in particular. If anybody knows anything about the Israeli army, you normally don't want to mess with them, right? And these guys were scared. They were scared, and David wasn't scared, or he might have been scared, but he overcame the fear. And he trusted God in a powerful way, and I have to believe that there's some great truth here for me and you and for Calvary Baptist Church and for us, because we are all afraid, and we all need faith. We just need to make sure the faith is directed in the right direction, amen? So what was David's secret? Before we search the text of 1 Samuel 17, we need to appreciate the context. This is about 1,000 B.C., and about 400 years of the judges is coming to an end with Samuel, who is the very last judge of Israel. If you remember the book of Judges, it was a horrific, horrific experience for the nation. They sinned against God continually, the nation Israel. The people of God sinned against God continually in their violence, their injustice, their exploitation of the poor and widows. We talked about that in the message on justice last time. Their greed, their idolatry, their immorality, their brutality was horrendous. God would then judge them, and he would bring another nation to judge them. And I said in a message a couple of weeks ago, if the United States of America, beginning with the Church of Jesus Christ in this country, does not repent and grow in grace, this country will be next, without a doubt. Without a doubt. And then they repented when he judged them. And God relented. And he delivered them in his mercy. And they were faithful for a week. And then they rebelled against him again. And then he brought another nation. And he judged them. And they repented. And God delivered them. And it went on and on for 400 years. Wow. Judges 17 verse 6 says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everybody did what was right in his or her own eyes. Everybody did their own thing, basically. It was antinomian. It was anarchy. It was Darwinian. It was dog eat dog and the survival of the fittest. And now the prophet Samuel is the last judge. During his oversight, the people demand a king, and Saul is anointed as king, and the monarchy in Israel begins 3,000 years ago. But Saul, this popular, handsome, very, very good warrior king, he disobeys God during the conflict with Agag and the Amalekites, and he forfeits his throne. Remember? Then Samuel anoints David the king of Israel in 1 Samuel 16. Saul, however, continues to rule in God's predetermined purpose and plan. And David becomes Saul's personal musician and armor bearer. How about that? Anointed to be king, but for a while you're going to carry the armor of the other king. Interesting, huh? It's what you call juggling your duties, I guess. And then the Philistines go to war with Israel in 1 Samuel 17, and that's where we pick up the story, amen? And we read in 1 Samuel 17, verse 1, "Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Soko in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes-Damim between Soko and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines." Hollywood made a movie about the Middle East and called it the Valley of Elah. Amen. "The Philistines occupied one hill, the Israelites another, and the valley was between them. Two powerful armies, and neither one of them with any kind of a sense of humor, I can assure you. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, he came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head. He wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. And his shield bearer went ahead of him." I always read that, I think, dear God, who needs a shield bearer, you know? This guy's a monster, right? "Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, 'Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul?'" Interesting how he names Saul by name, this great warrior king. "Choose a man to have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. If I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Interesting, that was often done in the ancient world. That is, armies would do that. If you saw I thought it was a good film, the film Troy with Brad Pitt, how literally they used to do that. The Greeks did that sometimes, where you'd have one warrior and another warrior, and that way whoever lost, and you still didn't kill your whole army, right? So they did this stuff in the ancient world. And then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man, and let us fight each other." And of course, you expect that the next verse would say, and all the Israeli army guys were yelling at Saul, "Let it be me, let it be me, let me have this guy. I want this guy so bad, I can taste him." Right? Or you think Saul is going to say, "No, men, none of you are going out there. It's all me and him. It's mano a mano." Right? You think, right? No way. What's it say? "On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed," and they were terrified. Terrified. Just like us. Just like us. We read in verse 24 also, when the Israelites saw the man, Goliath was the man for sure. They all ran from him in what? Great fear. Great fear. Now, Saul didn't want any part of this guy. So Saul offered some very enticing little bribes. You know, Saul knew how to give an incentive, I can assure you. Verse 25, the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. Now King Saul is offering three things to any man that can take this guy out. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him," number one. You get the lottery, basically. Number two, he will also give him his daughter in marriage. You'll get a wife. In David's case, you will not find true love, but you will get a wife. That's another story. Amen? And the IRS won't be able to touch you or your family for your entire life. Now that is a pretty good incentive, amen? That would make me want to go right out there and get myself killed. So David comes down because, you know, his father's concerned about his older brothers, and David's a shepherd. A number of them are in the army. And of course, I won't give the whole story because we don't have enough time, but you know the sibling rivalry was intense. And the older guys fighting for Saul's army didn't have a lot of appreciation for their younger brother. I'm sure they loved him, but he was a little bit of a nuisance, as little brothers are wont to be, right? And so David responds in an amazing way. And we're not going to have time to do this today. I'm actually excited to hear what's going to happen next week myself. But you can be sure, and I'm going to show you four verses in about 2 minutes to whet your appetite for next time and to help us to trust God. Amen? David had faith in the living God. The reason he overcame his fear and was used by God was he had faith in the living God. Look at verse 36. And we're going to go over this a little bit more in detail next time and also talk about Abraham's faith. David said to Saul, "Your servant has killed the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God." David knew the living God. We're going to contrast David with his brothers in arms, who had the religion, and they definitely did not have the relationship. Amen? Notice, secondly, verse 37. David knew the personal God. "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." His God was alive, and his God was personal. His God was in his life every day. Because remember, for a long, long time, David was a man after God's own heart. And David believed in a mighty God. Look at verse 45. David said to Goliath, "You come against me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." The name of the mighty God of Israel, the God of hosts, the God of the army, basically, it means. And David believed in a sovereign God. Look at verse 47. "All those gathered here will know that it is not only by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." David believed in the one true and living God. The God who is alive and is personal and is mighty and is sovereign. And that God is the God we worship in this church today. The God who's the same yesterday and today and forever. He is always the same, alive and personal and mighty and sovereign. The only thing that changes is our fear and our faith. In the name of God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and all God's sometimes fearful people who are willing to be more faithful said, thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace. We worship you today. What an awesome God. Hear our cry. Dispel our fear as we trust you, Lord, as we trust your word, as we trust you, as we believe your promises, as we receive your presence, your power. Dispel the fear that paralyzes us. And do it for us individually, and do it for us as a church. We will praise you forever. Apply this to each of our hearts and set us free, Lord. In your wonderful name, amen.